All right, thank you. Good morning. It is an honor and a pleasure to be here again for you all. If you don't know me, my name's Dave, and hello to everyone there on the live stream. If you can't be here today, we just extend a Bradley Upworth blessing and greeting to you as well. The world is headed on a crash course collision with destiny, and most of the world has no idea what's happening, what's coming. They literally, and this has been prophesied. Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage, and they had no idea what was getting ready to come upon the earth. And that's him prophesying about the last days, right? How many people here eat? How many people here drink? Not too much. How many people here get married? Been given in marriage? These are normal things. There's nothing wrong with it. These are things that we do. We're humans. It's what we're made to do. It's good stuff. But sometimes all these daily things crowd out something pressing, what God is doing on the earth. What is God doing in the earth? Those people in the days of Noah, did they have no idea? I mean, here's this guy building a giant boat in the middle of where? We don't know, right? Surely word had to have spread. Hey, have you heard of this Noah guy? Yeah, tell me about that. I heard about it. What's he doing? He's building some big boat. He says it's going to flood. I don't even know what that is, because depending on your understanding, it may have never even rained or flooded. We don't know. There had to have been some understanding, but how many people understood what was going on or turned aside to see, okay, tell me. Hey, Noah, tell me about this boat you're doing. What is this all about?
It's going to flood.
Look at this guy. It's going to flood. Come on, guys. Let's go get something to eat. All right. You know, I just thought this morning of the story of the Titanic. You know, we know the story of the Titanic as a tragedy now, right? But the captain of the boat at that time did not know that story. When they set off from harbor, they thought, we're going to just take our trip. It's going to be awesome, right? This is the best ship that's ever been constructed, right? They were very proud of it. And imagine when he probably first got that message. Hey, sir, I think there's something ahead of us. It looks like it's an iceberg. Okay, I think we can maneuver around this one here. We'll be okay. I wonder if that captain could have gone back a few hours and kicked himself and said, why didn't I like get people into the boats? Why didn't I start evacuating people? If I had started earlier, maybe I could have saved some. Maybe it wouldn't have turned, but you can't go back in time and you can't fix it, right? Maybe he didn't want to be an alarmist. All these people on the boat having a good time, eating and drinking and dancing, right? And he's like, I don't want to alarm the people because they're here to have a good time. We'll be fine. Well, at the risk of sounding an alarmist to some people, I want to look today into God's word and into the prophets a bit and see what does he say about these last days that we may be very well be living in. Somebody will live in them, and it may be us. It may be our kids. It may be our grandkids. Maybe great-grandkids. But somebody is going to live through it. And I think Jesus and the Apostle Paul would say, hey, why don't you live like it's going to be you? And if it's not, that's okay. Tell your kids, right? And they can prepare, because somewhere along the way, this destiny is coming. When I say the world is headed towards a crash course with destiny, it's not to be an alarmist, right? This is the view of Jesus and the apostles. It's called an apocalyptic worldview. And what this means is apocalypse means a revealing, an unveiling. It means that somewhere along time in human history, something is going to happen that's going to change everything that you understand, okay? So in the Titanic story, what's the apocalypse? The apocalypse is going to be the moment they hit that iceberg. Whether they knew it or not, from that moment on, that trip was never going to be the same. And there's going to be before the iceberg and after the iceberg, if you're talking about the Titanic story, okay? In the Bible, we're talking about the last days, right? And we're talking about the coming kingdom of God. And when the kingdom of God breaks in, it's going to be like nothing we've seen before. There's going to be before Jesus comes back and after Jesus comes back. That's going to be the two main delineations of time, okay? We already have it now in a partial measure, don't we? I mean, what year are we in? 2025 AD, right? Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Like, in one way, we already reckon time, especially in the Western world, according to the birth of Jesus. But I submit to you, there's going to come a time in the future, and maybe not so long, when it's literally everything will be turned upside down, and it will be, oh, wow, there was that time, and then Jesus is here, and now it's the kingdom of God on earth. And oh my goodness, do things change. But anyway, let's digress a little bit. Before we get started too much more, I feel like I ought to give you a little bit of an background of how I approach scripture, some of my understanding to it as we delve into it. First thing is, I believe that the Torah is prophecy. I believe that Moses was a prophet. I believe he was the best prophet, that had the closest relationship with God, other than Jesus. I mean, Jesus comes along and Jesus also meets with God face to face, but Moses talked with God on the mountain. He ate a meal, and it says he looked up and he saw the God of Israel. I've never done that. Have you done that? I've never done that before, right? The level of revelation of Moses is par excellence, other than Jesus. And actually, Jesus is likened to Moses. There's more about that a little bit later, okay? So if we look at Torah, I would submit to you that Genesis through Deuteronomy aren't just some dusty, antiquated book that's done away with, but it's a living book that's full of prophecy. And if you want to understand the rest of the Bible, we have to get a handle on Torah, because every story, every theology, every doctrine has its germ, has its seed start in Torah. We should be able to find that. If we can't find that, that's, to me, a big red flag that I need to go back and reevaluate. I should be able to find every major doctrine in Genesis to Deuteronomy. And if that sounds like there's no way you can do that, challenge on. All right, secondly then, when you talk about the divisions of what we call the Old Testament, the Torah or the Law, the Prophets and the Writing, okay? The writings, well, what are these? Well, writings typically are the musings, the meditations and reflections of men of God, predominantly Solomon and David and others, right? As they're meditating upon God's law and his Torah, and they're like, how does this apply to my life? Like, what's the wisdom of this? Or what? They're trying to get a deeper understanding of what does it mean to live a life of righteousness before God. What has God revealed to man? What is wisdom? Poetry, right? Even the poetic things, the way we talk about life and that they think about life informed by Torah. And then we have the prophets. And the prophets, I submit to you, are predominantly men who, as the Torah said that when Israel is faithful to the covenant, there'll be blessing, they'll be in the land, they'll prosper, there'll be a light to the nations, there'll be a kingdom of priests. But what happens when Israel breaks the covenant? You have the curses, sickness, disease, warfare, exile, famine, death, okay? All the things that are, God says, I'm going to use all this to bring you back into the bond of covenant again. And I propose to you that the prophets are meditating upon God's law, and they're trying to extrapolate into the future. How does this work? What do you mean when you said, for example, there's one coming after me, a prophet? Moses says, there's a prophet coming that'll be like me, and you need to listen to him. And they're thinking, well, what does this mean? What would this prophet tell us? And what are we doing? And many times the prophecies speak to Israel when they're in some of their worst states. They're in exile, right? They're under the oppression of foreign armies. And they're like, God, aren't we your people? Don't we have a covenant? How can we be in this terrible place that we don't understand, right? And this, when Jesus comes onto the scene, is one of the places where Israel had found themselves, under the boot of Roman oppression. And they're thinking, God, how long? When will you save us from this? What do we need to do to be able to throw off the shackles of Rome? Because we have all these promises in the Torah and the prophets. We're supposed to be a city set on a hill. We're supposed to be a light to the nations. People are supposed to come to us and say, wow, you guys are very wise. You have wise laws. Your God must be an awesome God. People are supposed to be drawn to Israel. Israel's supposed to have peace with their neighbors. They're not supposed to have miscarriages. They're supposed to have health in their families and health in their cattle and health in their fields. There should be peace and shalom everywhere. But that's not how they're living. They're humiliated under the boot of Rome. You know, a Roman soldier could come up to any person, a Jewish person, and say, hey, carry my bags, carry my things for a mile, you dog. And they would just have to do it. It was Roman law, right? They had to pay taxes to Caesar. They had to use coins that had idols on them. And emperors who were godless men, imagine that. You imagine you get a dollar bill out and you're like, look, there's like an idol on here. But I gotta pay my groceries with this. This shouldn't be, okay? And so, if we're trying to even contextualize, when we're jumping into the Gospels, well, this is part of where they're at, right? Israel has all these massive covenantal promises hanging out there, and they're in exile abroad, Some are in the diaspora outside of Israel. And even the ones living in Israel are not living in the promised blessing. Where is the man sitting underneath his vine, or every man underneath his fig tree, right, enjoying fullness and peace and the blessing and the presence of God? Even in the temple, in Second Temple era, the Shekinah glory never returned. When Solomon's temple got filled with the Shekinah glory of God, the manifest presence, it never came back to the Second Temple. So even though it was there, there was no Shekinah glory. There was no Ark of the Covenant. It never came back after the Babylonian exile. So even their own temple is like, we have no Ark of the Covenant. We don't have the glory of God like we used to. What's up? God, where are you? Why are you not here? We're trying. We're doing our best. Okay. Well, I hope I don't get a mustache from this, a milk mustache from the foam. Jen, it's so good, but it's white foam on my beard. If you open up your Bibles to Matthew 21, okay, we're going to talk today about, I'm jumping in after Chad's great teaching last week, talking about the triumphal or the untriumphal entry, right, and then what comes up after that. Now, another thing that I want to tell you is I've just been marked so deeply in my life by God for Israel. This subject of Israel is something that, you know, when I was in my early 20s even, I felt a calling. There was a man, if you've ever heard of a man named Art Katz. Art Katz was a Jewish believer, and he some people called him a prophet. Okay, he was known to be a prophet to some. And he had come to faith in Christ, and he had a very strong conviction about understanding who Israel is and their role in planning God's economy. And I went to a week-long prophetic school up at he had a community up in Minnesota. And before I left, and I think I've mentioned this before, but you know, it's a prophecy conference. So I remember, you know, some of my friends were like, oh man, that's awesome. Like, go get a prophetic word for me. Like, I would just be blessed, right? And I get there and it's like, none of that. None of that at all. There's no personal prophecy here. This is very serious. He was a very serious man. And he was locked on like a dog on pork chop. That Israel is God's covenant people forever, and that God will never break his covenant with them, and that we Gentiles have to reconcile ourselves with Israel because it's God's plan. It's his way or the highway. And you're like, dang. I remember even there was like a prayer before one of the meetings, you know, and this lady starts praying off, you know, God bless the people. And he's like, no, stop. We're only praying for Israel. And I'm like, oh, okay. We're only praying for Israel right now. None of that other business. Okay. But look, I was so messed up when I came back, and I still remember Chad was one of the few people I talked to, and he's like, how was it? And I'm like, I don't even know what to say. I have zero, like, paradigm. I don't have a grid. I don't know what to tell you other than, like, Israel, you know? And Israel, you know? And people are like, okay. And I tried to talk to my pastor at the time, and he kind of wasn't really understanding either. It was just like, I don't know what to do with this. And it kind of just got buried there for a long time. That was like one hook into me, though, of like, okay, but there's something here. I don't understand it. I don't get it. I don't know what to even do with it. I mean, I live in Peoria, Illinois. There's just not a lot of Jews around here. I mean, look around, you know? When's the last time you saw a Jewish person? Maybe ever, right? It's like, okay, so I don't even know, like, what to do with this and why is that? But over years, right, I just kind of keep pressing in. God opens doors. When I was in college, I studied abroad in France for one semester in Rennes, France, and before I'd gone there, I had somebody that I knew that lived in Berlin. He said, hey, they're having a young adults messianic conference in Paris, and I was like, he's like, you should come, and I'm like, well, Paris, I'm going to be there for my study abroad. So I went early at the end of December, and they had like a 5 or 6 day messianic youth conference in Paris called Mukhan, which means like forward. And I got to meet actually met some Jewish people there from Israel and other places. And I'm like, oh, cool. I actually know some Jewish people now. This is nice. And non-Jewish people like me, right? There was actually like a mix there. And we had a chance to talk and worship together, right? And yada, yada, yada. And then that spring for my summer break, when I was in Rennes, you get 2 weeks for spring break there. And I was like, what do I do for 2 weeks in spring break? I was like, I know. I want to go to Israel. So I looked up, found a pretty cheap flight from France to Israel. It's not nearly as expensive as it is from Peoria to Israel. And I'd met some people at the conference, so I knew some people to talk with and to get together with. And there was a person I stayed at his apartment, so it was free. It didn't cost me anything. I had an apartment to stay at in Jerusalem. And in the morning, I took Ulpan classes. I studied Hebrew. And in the afternoon, I went and walked around the city and did a prayer walk around the walls of Jerusalem and all those kind of things there, right? For me, it was a very holy trip. I didn't really do a lot of touristy stuff, but I did have falafel and shawarma. And so the Lord is good. But again, I got further marked, right? Actually, like digging into a bit of the soil where all this is going down, right? Where Jesus came from. In fact, can we put up the picture of the Mount of Olives? I think that's the one I want up there. Okay, I'm sorry, my picture is a little small there. But the text is big, so you can read that. Okay. So here I am standing at the city of David. This is my city. Okay, I'm standing here at the city of David. So this is... I tried. All right. But look, if you look up there to the right, you see that like white hill there? Okay? Does anybody know what that is? I bet somebody does. What is that white hill on the right there? Huh? Well, there are people buried there. You're right. That's the Mount of Olives. That's the Mount of Olives right there. Part of it. I mean, it goes farther that way too, right? But why there's dead people there right now? And why are all those dead people buried there? It looks white now because there's so many graves there, right? Because faithful Jews throughout the centuries say, I know that Messiah is coming back, or coming to them. I'm coming. When Messiah comes, the Bible tells me he's coming to the Mount of Olives. He's going to stand there, and he's going to resurrect the dead. And they want to be the first ones there when Messiah comes. So faithful Jewish people throughout the ages that had the income and ability to would want to be buried right on the Mount of Olives. So when Messiah comes and he resurrects the dead, which he will do, they're the first ones there, right? They're like, I knew you were coming. I was waiting for you. Kind of like Joseph. Remember how Joseph was buried in Egypt? And then he said, hey, when you guys leave Egypt, take my bones with you, right? I don't know if you know that part of the story, but if you don't, why? Because Joseph's like, I need to be in the Holy Land. I'm supposed to be in Israel, not here mummified in Egypt. God's not coming to Egypt here. He's going up there. I want to be where the promise is, where the promise of to whatever degree that Joseph understood, the promise of Abraham, though. He's like, I got to be, put my bones in Israel. Don't leave me here in this Gentile nation. All right. So that's that Mount of Olives. Now, it's a valley there. And then on the other side, that's the Kidron Valley, by the way. Okay. And the other side of the valley, can we go to the one that says Temple Mount? Okay. All right, there's a handsome-looking guy there on the left and some dude on the right. I don't know who that is. It's hard to tell who that handsome devil is, but or saint, I guess. It sounds a little weird to say it all of a sudden like that. All right. All right, this was me, though, and another guy there from Israel. So this is on top of Mount of Olives, right? And you look down, and you see all the graves there. And if you look across the way, I know it's a little dark in here to see, but you can see the Dome of the Rock there. Okay, see that golden dome up there? The golden... that's the Temple Mount. That's where God's temple used to be, and that's where it's supposed to be right now. But right now, there's some other abominations up there, right? There's the Dome of the Rock, the Golden Mosque, right? The Golden Kippah, some people call it, right? It looks like a little golden Jewish kippah hat that they wear there, right? And there's another mosque up there as well, okay? But that's the Temple Mount. So think about when Jesus on his untriumphant entry, right? Where is he at? I mean, let's say he's generally somewhere-ish where I'm standing. He's got the donkey and the people with him, right? And they're going down the valley, and they're going to walk up the other side, and there's gates on the back side here of the city, and they're going to walk up through those gates, and he's going to go up into that temple. So see where that golden dome is, right? Imagine somewhere in that vicinity, though, is the temple, and that's where Jesus walked into, and he looked around. Now, if you look at Mark has a little bit different timing than Matthew does as far as what happens, and I'm not going to get into all that there because I don't even fully understand it. But according to Mark, the first thing Jesus did after the triumphal entry is he went up into the temple and he looked around. What's going on here? And then he left because it says it was getting towards evening. So in my estimation, Jesus is like, I want to come see what's going on here, and then I'm going to figure out what I'm going to do the next day. And the next day, Jesus comes back. So, like I said, we're going to stick with the Matthew account just because it's so much simpler than trying to toggle back and forth between the Mark and the Luke and whatnot. Okay, so let's look here in 21 and verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of all those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, they were like, "He is the Messiah. This is awesome. Baruch Abba B'Shem Adonai. Welcome to the house of the Lord. Come, come." Oh, wait a second. That's not what happens this time. That's what's supposed to happen. That's what's supposed to happen. The temple authorities are supposed to see all these things, and they're supposed to see the Messiah and say, in Hebrew, Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Welcome into the temple. You are welcome. Come. Rule and reign. Have your way among us. But that didn't happen. Unfortunately, he rebukes them. He says, "My house is supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of robbers." That's a very biting rebuke. And then the blind and the lame came to him. Now, how embarrassing is that for the leadership of the day? Blind people can see that that's Jesus. They're like, "This is the Messiah," right? Lame people are like, "I can make it over to him. Get me over there," right? But fully seeing, fully functional leaders of the temple are spiritually blind. They can't see it. They're spiritually lame. They can't even make their way over to him. Who is this guy I think that he is? They're indignant. When they saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Right? "Do you hear what these kids are saying?" Jesus is like, "I'm not the deaf one here. Of course I hear what they're saying." Yeah, right. They're doing what they ought to be. "Haven't you ever read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise?' And leaving them, he went out to the city of Bethany and lodged there." Bethany means a house of figs, by the way. And Bethphage, where he went earlier when he got the donkeys, Bethphage means house of unripe figs. So there's this whole like fig thing going on here, right? You got Bethany, the house of figs. You have Bethphage, the house of unripe figs. And then pretty soon, Jesus is going to do something here with a fig tree. Okay, now. Oh, do we have that graphic that I made, the one for the Matthew 21? I was playing around with AI, having some fun with it here, trying to see if I can like bring these things to life. Okay. Right, so I'm calling today's message "The Scandal of God's Particularity," which is hard to spell. And thank you, Leah, for saving me from particularly. Particularity, right? God's chosen things. God has a will of his own. Did you know God has a will? Jesus said, "Not my will, but your will be done." God the Father has a will. And there is something, things that he wants. And what God wants, God will get. That's 101 of being God, so I've heard. Right? God has a will. The Father has a will. Jesus has a will too, but he put it under the Father's will even. He said, "Yeah, I definitely don't want to go die on the cross, but your will be done." So Jesus came in riding on a donkey. Isn't that cool, pictures? I did that with like a couple little command prompts. Like, it's like so cool that you can do that. There he is in the temple, right? Turning over the money changers, okay? There is, he's going to curse the fig tree next. We're going to talk about that. And then he's standing there at the foot of the mountain with that whirlwind. Okay. God has a will. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your on as it is." Okay. These are big themes. That's what I'm saying. When we're talking at the biblical arc, like when you, the more we understand, the more you start to see, oh my goodness, the biblical arc is there from Genesis. We have a God who's a father, who has a will. He has a kingdom that's coming, okay? Heaven is his domain, and they respond to him. Earth is in rebellion, but we're praying for that to change. This is that cataclysmic change that's coming to the world that they don't know yet. See, God has a will, and the world has a will, or wills. I feel like the world has, right? There's so many different ways you could take this. You can do whatever your fancy is, right? As long as it's not righteous, you can do whatever you want. Live this way, live that way. We'll even celebrate it. Wow, we're so diverse. That's so cool, right? You're so unique, right? Be you. But God has a will. And what deviates from that, okay, we got to always check that against the Father's will. But how do we know what God's will is?
your kingdom come, your will be done. Sounds all nice, but you're like, well, wait, how do I know what God's will is? Maybe his will is that I be rich and healthy and famous.
That's probably what it is.
And I'll give you my Venmo number at the end of today as well, so right? You might get a car out of the deal. Okay, right, tongue in cheek here, but God, please forgive me. But God has a will, okay? How do we know God's will? And I submit to you, we can know God's will through two different main ways. One is through his scripture, right? Giving time to the words that have been written, and the other is through his spirit. Because you can have the scripture, but if you don't have the spirit, you may not understand what you're reading. And you can have the spirit, but if you don't have the scripture, how do you know that what you're feeling is correct, right? There's a man named Jack Deere. He said something like, without the spirit, the word will dry you up. And without the word, the spirit will blow you up. Was that right? Yeah, it was something like that, right? The word without the spirit will dry you up. The spirit without the word will blow you up. But when we have both together, God's spirit and God's word infused together, right? We can know God's will. And we have a way to check ourselves there, right? And I would say as well, we have a body. We have a body to check ourselves by too, right? So we're here gathered together, right? So if I'm like, hey, Pastor Tom, did you know that Jesus has purple hair and he rides a yellow donkey? Tom's like, let's get coffee. Let's talk. So we have a body too, right? So we kind of have like multiple ways that we can, God's good, right? Okay, so my pitch today is this. My pitch today is read your Bible from front to back. The Torah, the prophets, the writings, the gospels, the epistles, and the book of Revelation. Whether you understand it or not, it doesn't matter because God's spirit can speak to you and edify you. And you may just find yourself going, oh, I didn't know that. If our Bible reading is just Genesis up to the flood story, Jesus, we're missing something. Even if we go Genesis up to Abraham, Jesus, we're still missing something. We're missing like the majority of the Bible. What do you do with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What do you do with Israel in the Old Testament? What do you do with Moses? What do you do with David and the Levites? What do you do with the time of the prophets? Exile and return, exile and return. Is it just something like, thank God that's done away with here and we don't have to worry about it because, you know, that was the old and I'm the new, right? But no, the Bible tells us that every word of God is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training so that the man of God and woman may be fully trained, equipped for every good work. So jump on into Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations if you dare. No, but here, seriously, but that's kind of a joke, but it's not because it's like the prophets, oh my goodness. There's so much that's given us in the prophets. And if we skip over that or we don't know what to do with it, and we're like, I don't read it because it doesn't make much sense to me. I don't understand what to do with it. Well, you're missing a significant portion of God's will to understand as best we can. And when Jesus comes on the scene, we may not understand what's Jesus doing there. When we read the story about Jesus coming to the temple, is he just coming in there because he's just mad? He's like, y'all suck. I'm so tired of you. Like, get out of my face. I'm done with this stupid temple thing. It's just you and me now, guys. Who's with me? Let's go. Is Jesus a revolutionary or is he a revivalist? He's like, this is my father's house. I love my dad's house. Get out of here. What are you doing? And I submit to you, that's more that Jesus so loved the temple, that the temple is dear to God's heart. It's so dear that it makes Jesus righteously angry to say, you're in my dad's house and you're making money off of it, right? You're in my house and you're keeping people away from my dad. Like people want to come see my dad and you're like pushing them away. Like, get out of here, you blind person. You're useless to me, you lame person. You can't even walk in here, right? And I submit to you, it's the second. In fact, it's interesting because of all the times, there's four times mentioned in the Gospels that Jesus cleanses the temple. And there's some question. Did he cleanse the temple once or did he cleanse the temple twice? And if you want to know the answer to that, just talk to Chad. He'll clear it all up for you. No, I joked because I actually texted out to him and a couple of other guys. I said, what do you guys think? And it was like split opinion. Like, I don't know. Because John talks about Jesus cleansing the temple, but it kind of leaves out some of the details of like the triumphal entry. And then Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about Jesus cleansing the temple in light of the triumphal entry. So it's like, is there two or one? I don't know. But I can tell you, on the one here that we're studying out of Matthew, okay, zeal for his father's house had consumed him. Okay, he's there. And then of all the times that it's mentioned, it's always around the Feast of Passover. Now, you may or may not know this, but according to the law, according to Torah, for Jewish people, before the Feast of Passover, they're supposed to clean all the leaven out of their house. Okay, if you go back and read that, right, they're supposed to clean all the leaven out of their house. And leaven typically represents sin. So you're supposed to, right, they're supposed to go in there and clean out the leaven. The spiritual implication could be, right, check your heart before Passover and get the sin out. And what's Jesus doing? Right on the eve of Passover, he goes to his dad's house. He's like, I'm cleaning house here. There's some nasty stuff in here, right? Let's get this out of here. Right? Right before Passover. It's kind of a beautiful thought. Okay. Now, if I'm talking about the scandal of God's particularity, there's a few things that I want to throw here, and here's part of my problem. I don't know how to do anything else but go big, so forgive me. I can't do things very small, typically, right? What I want to share with you should take series of messages, right? Each one of these could take a whole series of messages that you could work through. If you could be like, yeah, let's take 9 weeks on that one, and let's take 12 weeks on that one, and we still wouldn't get to the end of it. And I have 8 minutes and 47 seconds to give you the juice here, so, you know, bear with me. But, you know, the good news is you can take the book home with you, right? And it's an open book test, so that's great. All right, so I'm going to tell you some particularities, some of God's will, things that God chooses that most people wouldn't choose, but God's not us, thank God. I was talking to Marita. I said, what would you do if you were God in this situation? And she said, oh, you don't want that. I know, but bad start to any story, she said. First of all, God chose his king. God chose the king of the earth. I don't choose it. You don't choose it. The Jewish people will not choose it. I don't care how many QAnon right-wing people tell you that the Jews are running everything. They're not. God is. And he chooses the king that will rule the earth. Deuteronomy 8, you don't have to look these up here, but if you want to write it down, you can look it up more later. Deuteronomy 18, 18 through 19, right? This is in the Torah. Again, like, can we find this germ, this seed in Torah of what we're going to talk about later? And I think we can. Deuteronomy 18 and 19, God says, I will raise up for them, the Israelites, a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I will require of him. Okay, so there's this prophecy of one that would be like Moses, and the words that he speak again will be on par with Moses, because when Moses said, for example, you can't work on the Sabbath, right, and then a guy goes out and picks up sticks, like boom, like he's dead, right? You transgress the word of Moses through the law, right? It's a very serious offense, right? And so he's like, there's gonna be somebody like Moses who's gonna be a lawgiver, right, who can actually speak things, and if you don't listen to what he says, I'm gonna require it of you. Okay, so you better pay up attention. Hebrews talks a lot about this if you're reading through it, right? If those who were on earth, right, died without penalty or were condemned by the law, right, for transgressions, how much more ought we listen to the one who speaks from heaven, right? Speaking of Jesus, right, we have to pay very careful attention to what Jesus has said and is saying. Okay, also what? Psalm 132, right? The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I teach them, and their sons also shall sit on your throne. Note in the passage of Matthew 21, they call him the son of David, right? Have mercy on us, son of David. And so there's this link back to, yes, one of David's descendants who God's chosen is going to sit on the throne. Psalm 2, you should read the whole thing, but even if you've read Psalm 2:6, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Jesus didn't take up his kingship, right? The Messiah, Jesus, it's been set by the Father. It's been determined. You are the king. You are the one, right? And God says, I put him there. So deal with it, nations. Deal with it. It's my choice. So now, like it or lump it, you're with me, you're against me. You got a choice to make. I've chosen this one here. So what are you going to do? All right. Moving on. God chose the temple. The temple was chosen by God, right? Every account in the Gospels relates, we talked about how Jesus loved the temple, right? It's his Father's house. Jesus didn't come to do away with the temple, Right? He didn't come to be like, oh, this is so great. My father's house, tear it down. I'm done with that thing. Right? No, no, he loves God's temple so much that he's going to make a whip of cords and get people out of there, right? Zeal for your house has consumed me, right? So this isn't somebody who wants to come and destroy the house. This is somebody who's like, I want to renovate. I want to fix it up and make it what it was supposed to be. And what is the house of God supposed to be? What is the temple of God supposed to be? Well, I think by Jesus' rebuke, we can see a couple things. He said, first of all, it's supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. My house should be called a house of prayer. I told some of the people here, Roberta and others, I was like, you know, some people get banners up, but I get the headboard up here, right? My house shall be called a house of prayer. And the last part that didn't get up there because you probably ran out of walnut, for all nations. For all, that wood came from Roberta's uncle? You guys' uncle? Is that right? Her uncle, yeah, the inlay there, the letter part is walnut wood. I didn't know that. Now you know. So okay, right? My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Isn't that amazing? Because, I mean, I know that usually when I had ever thought about the temple, usually you just think, well, that's the Jewish temple, the temple of the Jews. But Jesus is saying, no. This temple, yeah, the Jewish people have guardianship of it, but it's supposed to be for all the nations. They're supposed to come here and find God and seek God and pray to this place and be able to come and worship and find him in this place. His Shekinah should be there. His glory should be resting right there. So that you could take a trip and say, let's get on El Al and let's go. What's your name? What's your name? Laura. Sisters? Okay? You two should be able to book a plane ticket, maybe not right now, right, on El Al and go to Israel. And you should be able to go to Jerusalem and you should be able to go to the temple and see like the fire going up, right? And be like, God's there. God's there. Let's go meet with him, right? But it's not right now. He's not there. There's fire in the air, but it's not God right now. All right. Also, he says, you've turned it into a den of thieves. So what else is going on right there? We could talk a lot about that, but it seems like they're profiteering, okay? Remember those coins we talked about? If you come in, you're coming from far away, you're coming from Roman Gaul, right? And you're like, I'm going to go visit the God of Israel, whether you may be Jewish or you may not be, right? And you're going to carry in your Roman coin and you've got, you know, a picture of some goddesses on it. And they're like, well, we can't bring that to the temple. That's profane. So you got to exchange your money. Anybody ever been to a money exchange before? It's still a ripoff, right? You have to do it in increments of 100 and this is our fee for that, you know, and you're like, it's still a ripoff. And Jesus is like, this is not what you're supposed to do to my father's house. I get that you're going to exchange coins, but you shouldn't be ripping people off, right? Or you're coming all the way there from North Africa, right? And you're like, I'm not going to carry my sheep with me. It's too heavy. So I'm going to sell my sheep. I'm going to make some money. And I'm going to buy a sheep over there. And they're like, oh, we got the good price for you here. This sheep, you know, like only 1,000 shekels. And you're like, 1,000 shekels? I sold mine back in North Africa, and I only got like 500. Oh, here you go. I got to have my sheep, though. I just lost money on that deal. Okay, right? Those are two prophecies that come out of the Old Testament. The prophets. But we don't have time to get there. But you can get a concordance and look it up and see what he's talking about there because we got to move on. All right. The fig tree incident. I'll give you the skinny here. In the prophets and in the rabbinic writings, oftentimes the fig tree represents Israel. And their covenant fidelity, right? Figs, good figs, we're in right relationship, things are going good. Bad figs, no figs, not so good. The fruit's not there, or the fruit's rotten, right? And there's a couple places, even the prophets, that talk about the baskets of figs and other good figs or other bad figs, right? And it says that Jesus is on his way back to the temple, okay? And so he just had this whole encounter where he was cleansed it because he's like, not good stuff going on here, right? And he sees the fig tree, and it says he was hungry. But I don't think that's the main thing there. Yeah, he was hungry. He was a human, right? But I think that caused him to go to and be like, this looks good. There's leaves all over it, right? And he gets up there. And remember how he inspected the temple the other day? Remember it said he went up there and looked around, right? He goes up the tree, and he's like, there's no trees. What? There's no figs. What? What a sham. This thing looks so good. All these big, beautiful leaves, but there's not a single fig on here. And I think at this point is where he acts in the way of like Jeremiah, a prophet of old, who does a sign act, right? Because he's like, this is not right, right? And he curses the fig tree. May no other fruit ever come from you again. This is a sign act because people can see that and say, oh my goodness, he cursed that fig tree. Hey, why did he do that? Well, here's the thing. I was talking with my kids yesterday. We were sitting outside. My neighbor has a cherry tree, but it's made to not produce any fruit. So it'll get, right? And I said, hey, guys, I said, what's the point of a cherry tree? And my boys go, to make cherries. And I was like, exactly. What happens if the cherry tree doesn't make cherries? Is it functioning according to God's will? No. There's no, why? You're supposed to make cherries. Why are you not? Something's wrong here. Okay. What's the point of the temple? The temple in God's economy is for people to draw near to God, to be able to come and worship and pray and find God and draw near to him. But what if that temple isn't functioning that way? People can't get near to God because they're held back by financial needs. They're held back because of other reasons. Or even they're like, hey, you're a Gentile. You can't really come in this close. Stay out there. God's like, no, my house of prayer is for all nations. Why are you keeping people out of my temple, right? So if the temple's not functioning like it's supposed to, what's the point of it? Tear it down, get rid of it. And I want to submit to you that that's the point. At this point, Jesus is saying, look, you're not bearing the fruits of repentance. John the Baptist came on the scenes saying, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And the scribes, the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees came, and in fact, it even says that they rejected the will of God for their lives by not submitting to John's baptism. And I just submit, it just continued the whole way through Jesus' message. He kept saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent. And there were people that followed him, but by and large, the majority of leadership rejected that message, right? And specifically the temple leadership. If you know anything about the Sadducees, these were like, these were the people of the day that you're like, are you even a believer? Like, what do you mean you don't believe in the resurrection? What are we doing here? You don't believe in angels? You don't believe in demons? Like, you just think this life is it? You don't believe in the prophets? You only think the Torah is it? Like, are you even a believer? Are you even saved? Right? And so, right, when you think about the Sadducees, they're the ones who had control of the temple. The Sadducees, that party, specifically had control of the temple. The Pharisees were out doing other things. There were Essenes, there were Herodians, there were Zealots, there were other people there. But when you're talking about the temple, it's these Sadducees. And these people did not believe in the prophets. They did not believe in life after death, right? And Jesus is like, this ain't it. This isn't what I want you to do. You got a temple functioning here, but you don't even believe. Like, imagine if someone were to get up every day, you know, every week and preach, I'm your pastor, I'm going to preach you the word of God, right? And then you're talking to me, you're like, wow, that's amazing by the resurrection of Jesus. And you're like, well, it didn't actually happen. I mean, it's just like a metaphor probably. And you're like, what? Oh, you're my pastor. I thought you don't believe this? Why are you preaching it? He's like, oh, no, I love people. And I just want to like help, you know, make the world a better place. And you're like, other churches, where's my other churches, okay? Right? So imagine that. You're going to the temple and you're like, I want to bring my sacrifice to God. Where's the Shekinah glory? Oh, that was just metaphorical. Anyway, here, give me your sacrifice. Let's go. What do you mean it's metaphorical? What about all those people who were buried on the Mount of Olives? Why are they buried there? Ah, oh, don't worry about them. They're just misguided. Okay. God chose Israel. God chose Abraham. God chose Israel. God chose his temple. God chose, what else did he choose? He's king. Okay? And I want to take you to one last passage here, and we're running out of time. So I'm going to make a quantum leap here, which is actually funny because a quantum leap is actually the smallest leap you can make, but whatever. We're going to make a quantum leap here, and I want to take you to Zechariah 14. I want to get you into the prophets, okay? We got to end here, and then you can be like, okay, wow, that was crazy. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Who wants to get married? All right, let's go to Zechariah 14. All right, that's on page 1385. I just want to read through this here. Do you want to know what God's will is? Well, I'm just going to give it to you straight, and it's offensive to us Gentiles, okay? And here's the thing. God chose Israel to be his covenant people, his priestly people. There it is. God chose his king, Jesus, to be the king of those people. God chose the temple, right, to be his house on earth in Jerusalem. That landscape, not metaphorical, not spiritual, right there on that temple mount where that golden dome is right now. That thing's going to go someday. That's going to be offensive to the nations. How's it going to go? I don't know. Is it going to go nicely or is it going to go through warfare? I have no idea. Okay. What else did God choose? How else offensive can I be right today? The new covenant's only made with Israel. There you go. How do you get in? We got to be connected. We got to be connected to God and his people, right? We got to be connected. But listen to this, okay? Zechariah 14 says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord." And I'm going to read this, and then you think about, has this already happened? Because sometimes people are like, how do we know if this happened or not? Like, maybe this prophecy is fulfilled. So I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to see what you think. "Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and half the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. And on that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea," that's the Dead Sea, "and then half of them to the western sea," that's the Mediterranean Sea. "It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name is one." That's Deuteronomy 6:4. "Shema Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress." Okay? Don't get thrown off by these places you don't know. It's okay. You could look it up on a map and figure that part out. But let's look for the main thing. Where is he driving with this, right? He's talking about Jerusalem, and he's giving very specific places. So this isn't just metaphorical, right? You don't give that kind of metaphorical details, right? From this place to that place, you know, these coordinates, that longitude and latitude, but hey, it's all just a metaphor. No, like, he's speaking very plainly. "And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths." Yuck. "And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each one will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of another. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be kept in these camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there will be no rain. There shall be a plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, 'Holy to the Lord,' and the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take them and boil the meat of sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." Now this is kind of what linked me into this here as I'm coming in towards the end. By the way, worship team, you can come up. Right? Because Jesus, one of the things he's rebuking at the temple that time is he says, you've made it a den of thieves, right? The traders are there. You're buying, you're selling, you're making a profit. But at the end of this prophecy, it specifically says that in that day, when this day happens, there'll be a temple and there'll be no traitor in the temple, right? That's going to be done away with here. This temple is going to be holy to the Lord. Okay, and this is when I come back to the particularity of God and his gospel, because it's like, if that shocks us, if that's like, I don't know what to do with that, because that doesn't make any sense. Why would he do all that? Then we need to stop and pause and say, yeah, why would he do that? Like, are we misunderstanding something here, right? When God has his zeal set towards a particular ethnic group, right? Doesn't that make him a racist? Well, no. I mean, it makes him God in covenant, right? He has a specific location on earth that he says, that's my place. He has a specific temple. He says, that's my house. And he has a certain king. He says, that's my king. Now, the particularity of God is that it's offensive to all. It's offensive to Jew and Gentile. And I wanted to end with this because, look, it's not a political message, okay? It affects politics, but this is not a political message I'm telling you here, right? I'm seeking to tell you the gospel, the good news of Jesus. There is a coming kingdom. The kingdom of God is coming. I want to just read it the way I put it so that I don't mess it up, okay? God loves his people Israel, his son Jesus, his city Jerusalem, and his holy temple. Although he has allowed it to be destroyed due to sin, the temple, it's because he loves it so much that he has a very specific purpose for it. Perhaps we may see a third temple built in our days, but the prophets are clear that in the Messianic era, the age to come, God's temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and the nations will go there to learn the ways of God and to worship God, the Father. Israel will be a holy priestly nation, and Jesus will be their king. The prophets have much to say about this. Can we accept the scandal of God's particularity? You see, for Jewish people, it's offensive because Jesus is king. And many of them are like, that can't be that person. They have to reckon with God's choice of king. That's their issue. And I would say that for most of us Gentiles, our biggest issue probably will be reckoning with the people Israel. What do you mean you chose those people? How are they great? They're not great. They're just in covenant with God. And God's made promises. It's not that they're better. And you can read that God says, like, listen, guys, I didn't choose you because you're awesome. I chose you because I made a promise to your fathers, and I keep my word, and I'm going to keep it. So Jesus is looking for fruit, okay? Jew and Gentile, we both have things we can choke on, bones that we can choke on when we're eating. And it's like, what do we do with these things? Do we just disregard it and move on our way and be like, well, that was weird. Anyway, I just want to read the Gospels and be happy. Well, you can do that. You can totally do that. But if you really want to know the will of the Father, you got to eat the full menu from Genesis to Revelation. Look, Jesus is looking for fruit. He is insistent. And so on his behalf, I say, get ready. The kingdom of God is coming. This kingdom is an Israelite kingdom. Its capital is Jerusalem, in which God's temple will be rebuilt, and the Levites will resume their priestly duties under the leadership of King Jesus. Let us not fall into the offense of Korah. I didn't even get into that story, but Korah's rebellion is all about leadership. If you go back and read in Numbers 16, who's the leader of Israel? Moses and Aaron, why do you think you're so great? We're all holy. And God says, I've chosen a leader, but we don't have time for that. Let us not fall into the offense of Korah at God's election of Israel. May we not be part of the nations, right, who gather against Jerusalem and are found to fight against God at the end of the age. That would be tragic if somehow our understanding or misunderstanding actually led us to fight against God at the end of the age by going to fight against his people in Jerusalem. That would be what you call major tragedy. As we wait, let us not grow weary in doing good, that at the proper time you will reap a harvest. Do we have that last picture that I can put up here of... What about the one before that? And then, yeah, I was having fun with this. Yes, this one here, right? Okay, look. The nation's rebellion in Zechariah 14. So you see, God chose the people up there. That's supposed to be Israel. They're all glowy, right? And then the people are like, no, you can't choose him. And then Jesus splits the Mount of Olives in two. And so his people get to escape. And then God's like, now I'm fighting like a man of war. So gird up, man. Come on, let's go, nations. And then God puts a plague on the nations. And it's not good because people are like zombies with their flesh rotting off their skin, right? All because God made an election too. Yes, there it is. Let's do that last awesome picture. Here he is. He's fighting as a man of war on the day that he fights. There's Jesus with fire in his eyes and a fiery sword. He's whacking down foes, whether they be from above or below. It don't matter because he's coming back to take his throne. And so, Bradley Hepworth, if you ever have me back to speak again, I would say let's keep our hearts tender to God that we may not be offended at God's election. As Jesus stated, blessed are those who are not offended at me. I don't want to be offended, and I hope you're not either. That's it. Thank you. That's it.